If you're a regular here, you'll know our normal practice is we look at sections of the Bible and we go through sections of books of the Bible, and then we try and think about the implications for our lives. We're going to do something a little bit different today. We've got a particular question. It's on the inside of the sheets. How can there be just one true religion? And we're going to look more broadly at that question. And before we do that, I'm going to lead us in a prayer, ask for God's help as we consider the question. Lord God, I know not everyone here is even certain you're there. And yet, Lord, each one of us is here today because we want to think rightly about reality. We want to live wisely in this world. So we pray for each one of us that this would be a useful time together to that end. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now, there's a pastor and writer in America called Robert Sproul. And he became a believer when he was at university. And shortly after he became a Christian, one of his lecturers got him to stand up in his lecture class in front of everyone. And she said to him, "Mr. Sproul, do you believe that Jesus is the only way to God?" And he's written about this, and he says at that moment, you know, he wished the ground would swallow him up. He wished he could jump out a window, because he knew that Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." He knew that that's what Jesus claimed, and he knew how that would go down in that lecture theatre. So he didn't, but he did pipe up some courage, and he said, "Yes, I believe that Jesus is the only way." And the lecturer replied and said, "That is the most bigoted, narrow-minded, arrogant statement I have ever heard. How can you believe in a God who is so narrow-minded that he would only provide one way of salvation to the world?" Now, most people's problem with Christianity can be summed up, can't it, in one word: exclusivity. Maybe you're here today looking at Christianity from the outside, and if that is you, we're very glad you're here. And perhaps for you, there's quite a lot that's attractive about Christianity. But why is it that Christians go and spoil it all by saying we have the one truth which everyone in the world needs? It sounds like the most arrogant thing you've ever heard. And worse than sounding arrogant, isn't making these kind of absolute truth claims actually dangerous? Isn't it divisive? If 40 years ago, if you'd asked someone on the street the question, "What is the biggest obstacle to world peace?" most people at that time, it was the time of the Cold War, would have said political ideology. And perhaps they would have given that same answer 20 years ago. But if you ask the question today, what's the biggest obstacle? Most people would say religion, and especially religious exclusivity, absolute truth claims. Because if a bunch of people are told, "You have the truth, and you are saved through holding on to that truth," and that has to lead to a feeling of superiority over those outside the group who don't hold on to that truth. And then that feeling of superiority, it leads you to pull away from those others and perhaps to be unfamiliar with them. And eventually you're able to believe the worst about them, so that you could even mistreat them, or at least stand by when others do. That's the argument, isn't it, against absolute truth claims. And one Christian writer who I owe a lot to in thinking through this issue, I've mentioned him before, Tim Keller, he's got a brilliant book, Reason for God, on the bookstore. He says that when people present this argument to him about religion leading to this slippery slope down to oppression, his response is to agree. It's true. I mean, I've put on those sheets, truth claims are dangerous. I've put a question mark next to it, but actually I'd agree, truth claims are dangerous. But that's not all there is to say. I'm not going to sit down at this stage, because I want us to run through those other two points on the sheet. Firstly, that truth claims are unavoidable. So I want us to see that it's not just those dreadful religious people who are making absolute truth claims. Everyone's doing it, but some people are doing it without realizing. And finally, having seen the depth of that problem, you know, truth claims are unavoidable, I want us to conclude by looking at a passage from the Bible, which is on the other sides of the sheets. And I want us to see how Christianity actually has a unique way through this problem. As that final point says, Christianity is the one truth claim that leads to a love of one's enemies. So that's where we're heading. So I hope you can stick with us. But let's look at this point now. Truth claims are unavoidable. Now, the normal answer that is given, at least in our society at the moment, the solution to this problem of truth claims being dangerous, is to try and get everyone to agree, especially religious people to agree, that we've each got part of the truth. You know, we've each got a valid but partial perspective on the truth. The philosopher John Hick puts it like this: the only stable and enduring basis for peace will come about from a mutual acceptance of the world religions as different but equally valid relationships to the ultimate reality. So do you see, if everyone can agree, we've all got a bit of the truth and everyone else has got a little bit as well, there's no need for anyone to make these kind of exclusive claims and we can all get on very happily. And it sounds very sensible. There's a classic illustration of this idea, which you may have heard, where the quest for truth is pictured as a mountain. And there's lots of different paths up the mountain, each of which is a different religion. And these religious people are on their path, and they're saying, everyone has to go on my path. But if only they would, you know, step out into a helicopter, rise up above the mountain, they would look down and they would see that actually all these paths lead to the same destination. They're all equally valid. It's a very powerful, it's a compelling picture. Until actually we stop and think about it and think about the assumption that's been smuggled into that picture. So if you think about it, the person describing that picture of the mountain is the only person who has the whole truth. They're the only person who's able to tell all the other people, each trekking up their different little paths, what they haven't yet realized. So the person describing the picture is actually subtly claiming to know better than anyone else what spiritual reality truly is. But bizarrely, that is precisely what they're telling everyone else they're not allowed to say. So the point is that the person who says no one has a superior take on spiritual reality, that itself is a superior take on spiritual reality. How do they know better than everyone else? And when someone says, look, no one should convert someone else to their view of spiritual reality, in making that statement, that person is actually trying to convert the listener to their view of religious reality. So this approach, the mountain approach, which is very widespread in our society, it sounds humble, but it's not. It's imperialistic. It's just another absolute truth claim, but subtly trying to pretend that it's not. So I hope we're at least beginning to see that this question, this problem, is much more complex than we might have thought it is. Truth claims are unavoidable. Now, thankfully, even though this mountain idea is a very widespread view in our society, more and more people are seeing the problem with this supposed solution. There's an article in The Guardian Online, which I read last year, you might have seen it, about an Oxford student who handed his degree back to the university, and he said he did it in protest at the failure of my old college to adequately address the widespread offence caused by them hiring out the college to a fundamentalist Christian group. And he goes on, the group is Christian Concern, who state that their aim is to raise up the next generation of Christian leaders who will take a bold stand for Christ. And these adherents want abortion to be made illegal. Now, I don't want to spend time dwelling on that particular event or that particular organisation, but what was fascinating to me was reading the comments section underneath it. If you know The Guardian, you'd probably expect the comments section to be pretty supportive of this student's position. But most of them were pointing out exactly what I've been trying to say, that this student seems to be unaware that truth claims are unavoidable, and therefore they can't be outlawed or banned. So one of the comments went like this: what this student fails to grasp is his own intolerance. Many students these days are reared in some kind of grievance culture. Yes, they're in favour of diversity, but that doesn't mean they won't condemn people they don't like, any less than a Southern firebrand preacher. Or another one of the comments: you, he's talking to the student, are doing something similar to what this religious group is doing. It's just that it looks a far more acceptable target. So do you see, more and more people are recognising it's not as simple as criticising or banning those who are making absolute truth claims. Everyone is making absolute truth claims all the time. They're unavoidable. And actually, as we've seen, the most dangerous ones are those that pretend that they're not. So, where does all this leave us? I don't know if you've followed me thus far, but if, as the first point says, truth claims are dangerous, if they're divisive in society, but if, as the next point says, they're also unavoidable, doesn't that leave us in a bit of a pickle? You know, what is the answer? What's the way through? And that brings us to something unique about Christianity, and that's our final point on the sheets. But one truth claim leads to love of one's enemies. Now, I know to perhaps the people here, this sounds completely counterintuitive, that Christianity would have something to offer in this situation. But wonderfully, Christianity provides a truth claim which leads not to the marginalisation, not to the oppression of those outside of the group, but it actually leads us to love and serve those who don't believe what we do. Now, I need to point out at this point, this is a truth claim. So I'm not saying we should believe in Christianity because it leads to love and tolerance, which it does. We believe it because it's true. So Richard Dawkins had it spot on when he said, it is astonishing how many people can't understand that X is comforting does not imply X is true. The consolation content of the belief does not raise its truth value. So we're not saying believe Christianity because it works. We're saying believe it because it's true. And the eyewitness testimonies to Jesus and especially to his resurrection confirm the truth of it. But what I am saying is don't be put off Christianity because you think it's arrogant, because you think it's divisive. It is not. And that's what I'm going to try to show now. So in a moment, I'm going to read this section from 1 Peter 2 in the Bible. It's a letter from one of Jesus' friends, the Apostle Peter, to a bunch of Christians. And these Christians are being criticized, they're being oppressed because of their beliefs. And so, of course, in that situation, their temptation is to retaliate. Now, speaking personally, I've experienced hardly any serious injustice in my life at all. When I was trying to think what the closest example would be, I remember one time a policeman assaulted my friend, and the policeman had completely misunderstood the situation. And just seeing that happen, you know, something welled up in me. You know, everything in me wanted to shout, retaliate. Thankfully, my friend is a lot more self-controlled than me, and he dealt with it very gently and calmly, so I could just stay out of the situation and calm down. But it just highlighted for me that one experience, how difficult it is to respond graciously when we're mistreated. And maybe you've got experience of that yourself. But that is exactly what Peter is calling these Christians to do. So in the second paragraph there, he says this, "Do not repay evil for evil," or reviling, which is insulting, "for reviling. But on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called." So Peter's telling these Christians, not just don't retaliate, he's saying, like Jesus said before him, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you. Now, when a group is being mistreated like this, at the very least, what they want to do is withdraw into their tribe, you know, as a kind of self-protection. But Peter is saying that is not an option for you as Christians. You've got to look for ways to do good to those who are opposing you. You've got to serve them. Now, all of that sounds unrealistic, doesn't it? Perhaps to you it sounds like a nice idea in the abstract, but how on earth does this guy Peter expect Christians to be able to do it? But actually, it's not unrealistic. This is exactly how the early Christians lived. So in the Roman Empire, it was a very diverse, very pluralistic culture like ours is. Take your pick from the Roman pantheon of gods. It doesn't particularly matter which one you pick. And so in that context, the Christians stuck out a mile. They insisted Jesus is God and that everyone must worship Jesus. And so naturally, they got a really hard time for it. So we've got these narrow, exclusive Christians in this open, pluralistic culture. And yet, what we see is that the lives of these Christians are far more outward focused, far more inclusive than the rest of the culture are. So take, for example, the Christians' attitude to the poor. The poor were marginalized in that culture, but the Christians were known for looking after not just their own poor, but everyone else's as well. Or take women. Women had a very hard time in that culture, in Roman society, but the Christians honored them. They took in, they looked after the widows. They took in thousands and thousands of female babies that were just abandoned and left out to die by the rest of society. Or in the great plagues which struck the Roman world, particularly in the 2nd and 3rd centuries, when everyone was fleeing the cities and deserting the sick because they didn't want to get contaminated, the Christians were known for staying in the cities and looking after the sick of all faiths, not just their own. And a little later on, one of the emperors, Emperor Julian, he hated Christians. He said this: "Nothing has contributed to the progress of the superstition of the Christians as their charity to strangers. The impious Galileans," which is what he called us, them, "provide not only for their own poor, but for ours as well." So how is this possible? How is it that these exclusive fundamentalist claims generated such inclusive and beautiful lives? The answer is, it depends on what your fundamental is. Because the Christian's fundamental, the Christian's ultimate reality, is a man on a cross, loving and sacrificially serving the very people who don't love him. And that is the reality that Peter points these Christians to. So let's read from the top of the first paragraph. "For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if, when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He, Christ, committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled," that is, insulted, "he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." Now, Christians, almost by definition, are those who see this act, God himself dying for his enemies, we see it as the most beautiful, the most glorious, wonderful action imaginable. And we don't just see and admire this act from a distance. We are connected to it. So that verse 24 says, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness." He loved us. He died for us in spite of what we deserve. And if that fundamental becomes the very heart of who we are, if the reality of a man sacrificing himself, a man praying for his enemies even whilst he's being butchered by them, if that reality sinks into the depths of our being, it will produce this amazing kind of life that the early Christians displayed, the most inclusive possible life out of the most exclusive possible claim. Now, I've given the example of the early church, because it's very well documented, it's very obvious. But I could easily have given the example of the groups that meet here on the barge week by week. I mean, by God's grace, the barge is a place where all kinds of people who perhaps wouldn't naturally connect are drawn in and cared for and loved. In fact, only last week, somebody told me that what first drew him to the barge was the depth of community that he sensed here. And only later did he find out what was underpinning all the love and care he could see. And what was underpinning it is the love and care of God. So given that you and I, we cannot avoid exclusive beliefs, the point is this one is the one that is going to produce the most inclusive behavior. So if you and I take moralism or religion into our lives, we will always feel better than those dreadful secularists. Or if we take secularism into our lives, we're always going to feel better than those stupid religious people. But if we take the gospel into our lives, we will be humble before those people who don't believe what we do. You know, we're no better than anyone else. We're sinners saved by God's grace, his kindness. And therefore, we'll seek to serve those very people who are not like us, because our whole life is centered on a person who loved those who didn't love him. This is the truth claim which our world, our fractured world, so desperately needs. But it's not just the world which needs this truth claim. You and I, every one of us here, we each need it personally. Do you remember that guy I mentioned at the beginning, Robert Sproul? And he was asked, how can you believe in a God who would provide only one way of salvation? And he answered like this. He said, I don't know why God hasn't given us 5 saviors or 15 ways to satisfy him. But let's suppose there is a God. And suppose that God is absolutely holy. And suppose that God, not out of necessity, but out of sheer love, creates a world. And his crowning act of creation is a creature he shapes in his own image. And he breathes into this creature his own breath and gives this creature preeminence over creation. And he gives him the task of mirroring and reflecting God's own holy character. And God gratuitously heaps all kinds of benefits on this creature. And he gives them one restriction. And as soon as God turns his back, suppose this creature, which owes his creator everything, turns round and grasps for equality with his creator and openly, willfully defies the law of God. And God had told him, you do this, you die. And suppose right then that God would erase mankind from the earth. He would have been perfectly just to do it. But suppose God was so patient, so kind, that he said, I will promise to deliver this ungrateful sinner from this desperate condition. I'm going to send to this people that reject everything I do for them. I'm going to send them my only son. And I'm going to take the sins of my people and transfer them onto the back of my son, who is perfectly righteous and innocent. And they kill the son. And God says, that's okay. You killed him. But if you will just put your trust in and honor him, I will forgive you of every sin that you have ever committed against me. And I will give you eternal life, where there will be no more death, no more tears, no more wickedness, no more pain. But my only requirement is that you honor the one who has died in your place. Buddha didn't die for you. Moses didn't die for you. Muhammad didn't die for you. And I require that you honor and embrace my only son. And this guy Sproul, he concluded, as we're going to conclude today, with these questions. Would you dare to stand before God on the day of judgment and say to him, God, you have not done enough. One way of salvation is not enough. I guess there will be all kinds of questions and objections rising in people's minds, but why don't I close us in prayer and then we'll have a chance to consider some of them. Lord God, we thank you that there is a way of salvation, and we thank you that it is wide enough, broad enough for anyone who would take it. And we pray that rather than railing against you that there's only one, we would be thankful and eager to spread the news of this one way that is wide enough for all. And we do thank you, Father, for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for his love for those unlike him, love even for his enemies. And we pray that we would be growing more and more like him each day. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.